CTV.
Welcome back to Fort Lauderdale. We have the question and answer session of all question and answer sessions. This is the mother of all question and answer sessions. We'd have to divide it into several parts. This is part three. This is my friend Wes Follenkamp from Des Moines, Iowa. He is the author of a book that I wish I had written. At least I wish I had come up with its title. It is called Jesus and Hitler, Salvation for the Worst of Us, Salvation for All of Us Through the Savior of the World. I recommend that you get this book on Amazon.com. This man also has a website at which he promotes the glories of Christ. What is the name of your website, Wes?
BiggestJesus.com.
BiggestJesus.com. I think at the bottom of his book here, you can see that. Biggest Jesus Ministries. And you can access that at BiggestJesus.com. What might we find at your website, Wes?
Blog posts.
Okay.
A little bit of humor.
Good. He is a funny guy.
I try to be funny.
He is funny. But he's really like, you're subtly funny. You're like deadpan funny.
Yeah.
You have a very sophisticated sense of humor.
And when you say deadpan, that means that 98% of the people don't think you're
right.
funny.
Right. 98% of people do not think this man is funny.
But if I get 2%, I'm happy.
Just like Jesus.
Yeah, 2%.
If he gets 2%, he's happy.
That's right. I'm happy.
That's why you see all the portraits of Jesus, those medieval portraits. He's holding two fingers up like this. That's the percentage of people he gets. That's always my theory. We're at a Holiday Inn Express in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. We have high-speed internet here. The glories of technology allowing you to come into our room and us to come into your home or into your car or into your classroom listening secretly to this show. And I know there are kids. We have great thing about MZTV is we have all variation of ages. Mm-hmm. We have kids in school, grade schoolers, high schoolers, and we have the ancient ones.
We've got old people.
We've got old people watching this show, and we thank God for them. It's great because the common denominator is the Spirit of God, and
that's
it
right.
is ageless, and it doesn't distinguish between those elderly or those youths.
No discrimination here.
No discrimination. Transcends race, transcends intelligence, because here we are. It transcends boundaries of country. Transcends social status. It is just, in fact, we know that God chooses mostly the unwise, weak, ignoble, and stupid.
That's me.
And here we are again. Are you all of those?
I nailed every one.
You nailed every one of them. 4 for 4. Unwise, weak, ignoble, and stupid.
A+.
And yet the man somehow managed to write a book, so he's not that stupid.
God still does miracles.
God still does miracles. Here we go. Okay, we are in the middle of a Q&A session. For us, it's one session. Obviously, we're animated by this. We love this. I have enjoyed this. I hope there's 10 parts, because I could just go on all night with this. Literally. All right, we are going to elaborate. Actually, I'm going to correct an answer I gave last show. I wasn't real happy with it. The question you asked, Wes, was the salvation of all at the consummation of the eons, is it because God abolishes death, or is it because people are given immortality?
Yes.
And when you put it to me during the break, the way you put it to me was, if Jesus had one bullet, what's he going to do? Give people immortality or abolish death? And I said that the way that the chosen were saved was by being given immortality, and the abolition of death was related to those who come in last at the consummation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm rethinking that, and I'd like to say this in correction. 1 Corinthians 15:22, and I didn't understand at first why you were putting that verse in there, but as an Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. So God is going to vivify everyone. So it's not just, it's not that those who come in at the end are vivified because God abolishes death. It's that they're vivified because, like us, he vivifies them actively. He puts his spirit in them without measure, and they can't die anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So where does that leave the abolition of death? To me now, that leaves the abolition of death. Is it death is no longer possible, right?
Because all are immortal.
Yes. No.
Have been vivified.
That Yes, actually, you're right. But to abolish death has to be more. He has to abolish the possibility of death. And that's not necessarily because everyone's made immortal. Because being made immortal, they can't die anymore. But what if there were other creations somewhere? I don't know. It seems safer to say that death is abolished. No more death possible. No more death existent. Let's just say that the making everyone immortal, every single son and daughter of Adam, in conjunction with abolishing death, we've got all the bases covered.
Yes.
God does. We don't. God does. We're just trying to figure this stuff out. And believe God. Believe the scriptures.
All right. Moving on.
Moving on.
Do you remember the subject of the first video you did, and did you publish it?
Oh, yes. Well, the first video I did was the Crack of Dawn Report, right?
Mm-hmm.
And no practice videos for me. My first one gets published. I didn't do like a year of practice videos. Nope, I just put it out there. And the first Crack of Dawn Report I did, I think it was 2009, I did Will We See Our Pets in Heaven? Yeah, and I just saw, and I just did it in quick cuts, and it was ragged. It was, parts of it were ridiculous. I think this was the show where I had said something about the eggs in my refrigerator. What that has to do with Will We See Our Pets in Heaven, I'm not sure. But I said something, I made a joke about, on the spot, about eggs in the refrigerator and the chickens that lay the eggs, right? And then I said, oh, and speaking of chickens, and I went on another topic. When I went to edit it, I realized that whatever I was talking about, my eggs in the refrigerator was ridiculous. So I cut that out. But I left in, speaking of chickens, I left that in. And so in the video, it is apropos of nothing. It is not related to anything. All of a sudden, I'm talking about like the salvation of all. And I say, speaking of chickens. And it's hilarious because nobody knows the context because I took the previous clip out. So that's the kind of thing that I like. I think people like it, that it's loosey-goosey. And yet it contains truth. So no, I don't polish, and then put things out. I like to put it out raw. I do polish some. I like it to look good. I like it to sound good. I like the lighting to be good. But I got to make sure my hair is...
You want to look good.
I want to look good. Yeah. I want to make sure my hair is good. And my. I was thinking of doing this, remember? And then I thought, no.
That's too slutty.
I don't want to be the world's most outspoken Bible slut. Somebody called me that one time. In the early videos that I made, I would tend to leave my shirt unbuttoned. And somebody actually called me the world's most outspoken Bible slut. I better button this. So I'm trying to clean it up here for the kids.
Clean it up. Keep the V-neck tight.
Yeah, clean it up for the kids. Yeah, you look very traditional and
that's not what I'm
reputable.
Looking for. That's not what I'm
You're a reputable
for.
Person.
I missed the mark on that.
All right, well, you can just kind of, never mind.
Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ who has been roused from among the dead. Is it that easy to forget Jesus? What are the things that we need to be on guard for that can distract us?
How do you come up with these questions? These are great. I mean, you really, you're a thinker. You have page after page after page of these.
Pages.
It's unbelievable.
Why would tell Timothy, yeah, remember Jesus Christ? That seems so obvious.
It does seem obvious. He doesn't mean it in the sense that you would forget that Jesus Christ existed, or you would forget the name. It's that you would forget his purpose and what he did.
Mm-hmm.
And Timothy was in danger of that, because Paul's writing this kid, trying to make sure that his work will be carried on. And Timothy, I think, was being pulled by the world. And he had some opportunities. Maybe he had a girlfriend. And I'm not being facetious. I'm not joking about that. I think maybe Timothy had a job offer somewhere, and he had a girlfriend, maybe over in Mesopotamia or something. You know those Mesopotamian girls?
I've heard of them.
Ho-ho! They can pull you off the evangel real quick. Huh. And Paul was worried about this. And so don't forget Jesus Christ. He meant that in the purpose of Christ. And Paul, he wanted to light a fire under Timothy to say that you're the man. And I think, and the reason we have Paul's letters is because of Timothy. I think that Timothy took that charge seriously from the man himself. And I think we owe a lot to Timothy. We'll find out. We owe a lot to Paul, obviously, but I think number two, mm-hmm, is Timothy.
2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says, "Faithful is the saying, for if we died together, we shall be living together also. If we are enduring, we shall be reigning together also. If we are disowning, he will also be disowning us. If we are disbelieving, he is remaining faithful. He cannot disown himself. Does Christ disown some who are in his body? Please explain."
No, he doesn't disown them for membership in the body of Christ. But in the context there, he's talking about reigning.
Okay.
Right? If you look at that, the wording there, because you have this written down. Where is it? Right here. Where do you have that written down? Okay, faithful is saying, if we die together, we shall be living together also. This is basic Aeonian life. We die together with Christ. There's no way you can get out of that by any behavior you do or you don't do. That's solid. If we are enduring, we shall be reigning together. That's something above and beyond basic salvation. It's endurance. If we're endurance, we'll be reigning. Reigning is above and beyond general Aeonian life. And right after that, he says, if we are disowning, he will be disowning us. This follows the reigning issue. So it's if we're disowning him, then we're disowned for reigning. But we're not disowned from being in the body. And he says that here. If we are disbelieving, he is remaining faithful. He cannot disown himself. All right. So salvation is one thing. Ruling and reigning is another thing. That's a race. Paul describes it as a race. And he describes it as receiving a wreath of righteousness. This is not salvation because you don't get a wreath of righteousness for salvation. It's completely a work of Jesus Christ. But ruling and reigning is a reward that Christ gives us due to service. And if we give up on Christ, if we say, I'm tired of all this, I'm going to Mesopotamia, find me a woman.
Like Timothy.
Like Timothy.
Yeah.
Or like Timothy almost did.
Yeah, he was close.
Yeah. If we do that, then okay, no more reigning for us. We've kind of given up. We've forgotten Jesus Christ for all intents and purposes, and no more reigning. We will be disowned for reigning, but never from the body of Christ. Can't be.
All right.
Can't
Thank you. 2 Timothy 2:20-21. "Now in a great house there are not only gold and silver utensils, but wooden and earthenware also, and some indeed for honor, yet some for dishonor. If then anyone should ever be purging himself from these, he will be a utensil for honor, hallowed and useful to the owner, made ready for every good act." Is Paul talking only about believers here or unbelievers also?
This instruction is for believers. And he's using the great house in 2 Timothy. He's comparing it to God's house in 1 Timothy. There's a big difference between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. A lot has happened between these two letters. In 1 Timothy, Paul is talking about the officers in the ecclesia, right? Mm-hmm. He's talking about the organization. Some are bishops, some are elders, some are this, some are that. And he called it God's house. In God's house, this is how you should behave. That's 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he says, in a great house, there are some vessels for honor and dishonor. So now the apostasy has set in already. And now that house, that God's house has become a great house where there are good and bad. And Paul's saying, purge yourself from these. He's giving that instruction to members of the body of Christ. And that there are vessels of dishonor in God's house, right? Not everybody, of course, in church is a believer. So Paul, at this point, Paul is saying it's every man for himself. There's no longer a structure in place. I don't believe. In 2 Timothy, the structure of 1 Timothy is no longer in place. At this early date, even, the apostasy set in.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says it's every man for himself. Not really, but, you know, he makes the scriptures now your foundation. Correctly cut the word of truth, be an unashamed workman. All this comes to us in 2 Timothy. So now it's the scriptures with the Spirit of God that is our guide and our foundation, our anchor, our lighthouse, no longer relying on those of the organized assembly. There was an organized assembly in Paul's day. But that was blown up in between 1 and 2 Timothy. So it sure as hell blown up now, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
So, because it was even obsolete by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy. Did I answer your question?
Yes.
Yes!
One down.
One? Oh my God.
Titus 2:11 speaks of the saving grace of God. In 1 Timothy 1:14, we read of the grace of God, the grace of our Lord that overwhelms. And in Acts 4:33, we read of great grace that was on them all. Are there levels of grace that do not overwhelm and save?
Whew. These are deep questions. Are there levels of grace? Can I just start there?
Yeah.
Yes, there are levels of grace. How do I know this? Because another name for Paul's gospel is the gospel of the transcendent grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, that is a grace that saves, not only saves, but it brings into the body of Christ. There's also grace shown to the Israelites in the wilderness, even though they didn't have transcendent grace. And there's also, I guess, you know, you see that car out there driving out the window? Mm-hmm. I mean, you see these cars are whizzing by on Highway 84,
yeah,
which is called, there's a name for this. I can't think of it now, but look. God is showing grace. Look, that guy went down. He didn't get into an accident. He didn't get into an accident. That person, they're driving right next to each other going 35 miles an hour. They're not. They didn't run into each other. God is showing them grace. This is the Marina Mile. That's what they call this. Look at these cars. God is showing grace to them right now. But it's not saving grace. It's not grace that's bringing them into the body of Christ. It's relative. But above that, above these people getting home safely, they are also really shown grace in that God has already saved these people at the cross 2,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. But he hasn't given them, so I guess this has to do with spirit. He hasn't given them enough spirit so that they understand the grace,
okay,
the ultimate grace that he has. So there are, maybe the quickest answer to that, instead of describing the traffic situation.
That was good.
It wasn't bad.
I get it.
I started to question whether that was a worthy departure. I think it was. You think it was?
It worked.
I hope you, the viewers, think that worked. I find it suspect at this point, but there are levels of grace.
Okay.
Yes.
Thank you.
You're welcome. There's two more get home safe. They didn't
now
crash.
That guy didn't.
They might
get
crash
grace.
Down at the light.
That guy that crashed, he didn't get the grace.
Oh, yeah, I did see that guy wrecked over there, yeah.
What effect does the lake of fire have on the beast, false prophet, and the adversary? Is the lake of fire a reform school for them, or is it purely punishment?
This is in my wheelhouse.
Swing.
Lake of fire, oh,
swing,
for them.
Swing.
It is a reforming discipline. It is purposeful for the beast, the adversary, and the false prophet. I want to make sure everybody knows that they're the only beings that are tormented in the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is not called the second death until Revelation 20:14, when humans are cast in there.
Mm-hmm.
For human beings, it's a second death. It's not called the second death in Revelation 20:10, when it is told to us that the beast, the adversary, and the false prophet are tormented day and night for the eons of the eons. So they are purposely tormented. Yes, it's not punishment. I don't think even for them it's punishment. Because punishment speaks of the satisfaction of the one inflicting.
Mm-hmm.
And this is not so God feels better. Oh, it feels so good to smack the false prophet. Hey, false prophet, come here. Closer, closer. Oh, it feels so good. Oh, hey, adversary. You know, it's not satisfying God. He loves all his creation, and these people are part of his creation. The beast, adversary, false prophet, they're spiritual beings. They're spiritual beings. They're not human. Keep that in mind. They're not human.
But there's a purpose to
this. There's a purpose to it.
That goes beyond the lake of fire.
Yeah, the purpose is to bring them to saving faith, or to an understanding of God, so that they will be reconciled to God.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is Satan a one-of-a-kind creature?
Yes. Oh, yes. Yes, he's the king of darkness, the king of lies, the chief of the air, chief jurisdiction of the air. He's the head honcho. He's a supernatural being. He was created to be, yeah, Mr. Evil. You remember Heat Miser and Snow Miser from the Christmas special, the animated Christmas special? I'm Mr. Heat Miser. I'm Mr. Sun. I'm Mr. Heat Blister. I'm Mr. 101. Friends call me Heat Miser. Whatever I touch melts in my clutch. Ooh, I'm too much. Do-do-do-do. Remember that guy? And his brother is a Snow Miser. They're one of a kind. There's no other one. So Satan, there's only one Satan. He has minions. Just like Heat Miser. If you watch that cartoon, he has little minions and they dance with him. But they're little. They're small. And he's the chief of the heat. Right? Same as Satan.
Matthew 24:14. says, "And heralded shall be this evangel of the kingdom in the whole inhabited earth for a testimony to all the nations, and then the consummation shall be arriving." And Mark 13:10, "And to all the nations first must be heralded the evangel." Could the 144,000 in the book of Revelation fulfill this, or possibly other Jews at the end of this eon?
Oh, wow. This is a confusing question, because there isn't the Aeonian evangel that's heralded, I think, from angels, from messengers. Mm-hmm. I think it's supernatural beings that are doing this.
Okay.
And I think the true role of the 144,000 will come into play after the kingdom is established. I mean, during the tribulation, they're witnessing. But I think there's another place in Scripture. I don't think you read the passage where there's an Aeonian evangel heralded by a messenger. Mm-hmm. There's a messenger in heaven, right, proclaiming the Aeonian evangel. That might be what is referenced here.
Okay.
Instead of human beings taking it. Even though, yes, in a limited way, the 144,000 will take it. But if you have a messenger flying around in heaven, declaring it, that's...
To the whole inhabited earth.
Okay. Yeah, I think we're looking at supernatural elucidation here.
So this angel is going to be very efficient.
Very efficient and loud.
All right.
Have a megaphone.
The fig tree of Mark 11:13-14. "And Jesus, perceiving one fig tree from afar having leaves, he came, if consequently he will be finding anything on it. And coming to it, he found nothing except leaves, for it was not the season of figs.
Mm-hmm.
And answering, he said to it, 'By no means may anyone still be eating fruit of you for the aeon.' Why did Jesus curse the fig tree if it wasn't the season of figs?"
Because he prefers raisins. He hated figs. He loved raisins.
He's a fig hater.
Fig hater and a raisin lover. No, why did he curse it? It was an example. I mean, he knows, but the fig is a type of Israel and their political fortunes. And so he looks for fruit from the fig tree, right? And it's not seasoned for it. And this is an illustration of course, he comes to Israel looking for faith, and he doesn't find it. And so Israel, their temple is left desolate, and he curses the fig tree, right? It's a microcosm of what he's doing for Israel in the eons. They're going to be dead for the eon. Israel will not produce fruit for the eon, just like that fig tree was doomed for the eon. But your question, I think, is more like, why curse it if he knows it's not the season?
Yeah.
It's an illustration. He does it just so... Who wrote this, Mark?
Mark.
Just so Mark could write about it. I mean, Jesus, he knows the absolute truth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he knows that God is the one making Israel stubborn, and yet he still weeps over Israel, doesn't he? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stoned the prophets and killed those who were sent her, how I would want to gather you as a mother hen gathers her brood, but you would not." Well, of course, he knows that they're not supposed to, and yet he still grieves for it. So even though he knows it's not the season, in other words, it's not the time. He knew, just like for that fig tree, it was not the season for figs. He knew that this time of him coming to Israel was not the time for him to be accepted. Right? He knows it. So why does he curse, forget the figs for now, why does he curse Israel as a nation for the eon if he knows that it wasn't the right time? Why does he curse Israel for the eon if he knows it's not the right time? Because he just does.
Because he's God.
No, he's the Son of God.
Yes.
He just does.
Matthew 8:10. Are you feeling it?
That one, I need some ice to the forehead. I need to get cold miser here.
And his minions.
I'm Mr. Snow Miser.
Matthew 8:10. "Now hearing it, Jesus marvels. And he said to those following, 'Verily I am saying to you, with no one in Israel so much faith did I find.' And in Mark 6:6, 'And Jesus marvels because of their unbelief.' The question, while on the earth in the flesh, do you think Jesus was truly surprised, sometimes by belief, sometimes by unbelief?"
Yes. I think he was truly surprised as a human being. I think he marveled. I think when he said, "I marvel," I think he meant it. I mean, yeah, I think when that woman at the well, you know, is that, did you mention her there, or am I just thinking that? Did you mention her? No.
No.
But you know the incident. Jesus goes to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, and he talks to her, and she recognizes, like, after 5 minutes of the conversation, when he tells her how many men she's been living with, truly, this is the Messiah. And this is a Samaritan woman, not one of the insider sons of the kingdom. So Jesus marveled. He was happy. He was thrilled. So I think he was surprised by that. And, I mean, not completely, you know. As he's not totally surprised, but I don't think that he was so on autopilot that everything that happened to him, he knew what was going to happen. Yeah, I might as well go to this woman because I was written about. I got to do it, and I know she's going to believe me, and that's nice. No, he's genuinely happy about it. Wow. In his humanity. Yeah, so I think in his humanity, he knows the big picture. But I think these little incidental things, of course, it's all part of the sovereignty of God. I'm not saying there's any circle where God is not sovereign. I'm just saying I think Jesus did not know everything. Then he said even the Son didn't know the hour, right? When when he would return. Is that right?
Yeah.
So I think also he didn't know for sure who was going to believe in who wasn't.
So when it happened, he was genuinely surprised.
He was genuinely surprised and shocked. Surprised happily with the Samaritan woman and shocked at the stupid priests. Maybe, you know, the hardcore priest, he wasn't surprised at. But like when Nicodemus came to him at night, right? And he said, asking him questions about can this born-again thing, can a mother, you know, can somebody go back in their mommy's belly? I think Jesus was like, I don't think he saw that one coming. You're a teacher in Israel and you haven't heard this? He didn't see that one coming.
Revelation 20:11, and I perceived a great white throne, and him who is sitting upon it, from whose face earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. The question, is the new heaven and earth in existence during the great white throne judgment? If not, where does the judgment take place?
Heaven and earth have fled. Is that part of the verse that you read? I don't know what I'm hearing and what I'm thinking.
Heaven and earth have
heaven
fled.
Heaven and earth have fled. Right, so there is
the
no...
The question is, does the new heaven and new earth exist
at that time?
During the great white throne, or is it created after?
I have...
And
it
where
doesn't
is
say.
The great white throne?
It doesn't say. None of these things are said. I don't know the
so
answer
we don't
to
know.
Any of that question.
Okay.
But I will give you my thoughts on it.
Please.
My thought is that the great white throne judgment is in the interval between this earth, the second earth, and the third earth. So I don't think the third earth is there yet.
Okay.
And we don't have any record or any account of the creation of the new earth, do we? It just says, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth.
That's it.
Now, where'd that come from? Okay. Yeah. It doesn't say.
There it is.
Just there it is. It's like, where'd that come from? So I have a feeling, which I don't trust feelings, so this is just me, that this great white throne judgment, I don't know where it is. If the third earth is not created yet and the second earth is blown up and destroyed, heaven and earth fled, then this, like, I always picture, this is the way I picture it. It's like hanging somewhere.
It's like we're floating in space like the astronauts.
Yeah, but that's so primitive and so juvenile. It can't be that.
It could be simple. God.
It bothers me. But remember, just because there's no third earth doesn't mean there's not, okay, here it is. You're forcing me to think of something I do not think about. You're putting the pressure on me. But listen to this. I realized this just now. Just because the third earth hasn't been created yet doesn't mean there's still the celestial realm. The celestial realm is existent even without the second or third earth. There can be no earth anywhere. No second earth, no first earth, no third earth. And the celestial realm is enduring. It's still there. So I believe that there are cities and powers and governments and authorities among the celestials. I think there are physical. I think it's physical. I don't think it's floating around by a magnetic force. Forget what I said there. That's stupid. It's ridiculous. Okay. I don't believe that. But I believe that it takes place somewhere in a city, in the celestials. People, we think of heaven as being ethereal. Like, you can just put your hand through it.
Yeah.
But no, it's solid. And there are places. There are beings, there are capitals, their jurisdictions, administrations, and capital buildings. And so the Great White Throne judgment might take place like Oz in The Wizard of Oz, you know, and Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion and the Scarecrow, they come in, they're walking down that hallway, and you see, I'm the great and powerful Oz. Well, that's not, God's not going to be that scary, but it's kind of, I picture it like that. I picture it like The Wizard of Oz. It's in a city. There's a great being there. There's a great being who's glowing and a giant head.
So the earth does not have to exist for this.
No, the earth does not have to exist. Okay. And neither do people have to be floating around for this to happen.
What are some church signs you would like to see?
What are some church signs I would like to see? Yes. Rummage sale Saturday. I'd love to see a church sign that says rummage sale Saturday because the only thing they know. Ice cream social Sunday, 10 a.m.
They're pretty good at that.
Yeah, that's all they're good at. But if a church sign were to give a scriptural, I'll tell you exactly what I'd like a church sign to see. If I had a church, First Church of Zender, I would have a church sign that says, you are under no obligation. It'd have to be a pretty big sign.
Like a billboard.
Lots of letters. Almost like a billboard. You are under no obligation whatsoever to step into this building, period. Ever, period.
You don't need us.
You do not need me, period. I would have people flocking into that.
Be like, wait.
Stay away. Do not enter in here. I'd have to beat them off with a stick.
Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Revelation 21:6. I have become the Alpha and the Omega. How did Jesus become the Alpha and Omega? It's in there.
You're killing me. Where does it say he became the Alpha and Omega? Is this a concordant version?
Revelation 21:6.
Revelation 21:6. You're killing me, Wes. Embarrassing me in front of my viewers.
I'm looking
What are you trying to do to me?
I'm looking for answers.
I'm the world's most outspoken Bible scholar, and I don't know the answer to this. Now, what's the verse?
21:6.
21:6. And he said to me, I have become the Alpha and the Omega, the origin and the consummation. To him who is thirsting, I shall be giving of the spring of water of life gratuitously. He who is conquering shall be enjoying this allotment. I shall be a God to him, and he shall be a son to me. I have become the Alpha and Omega. Oh, of course. After his crucifixion, he was raised to a higher place. He became it, so that tells us that he wasn't it before. Mm-hmm. So he became the Alpha and Omega post-crucifixion, post-resurrection. You know, he has greater glories after, right, he's died and raised than he did before that, right? God gave him exceeding glory post-crucifixion, right? So at that time, he became the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I think he is the one now who is, he's not the absolute beginning. Alpha and Omega, it doesn't speak of the absolute beginning or the absolute end. Only God is the absolute beginning and the absolute end. Only God had no beginning or no end. Jesus Christ, we can't say that of him. He had a beginning, but he doesn't have an end.
Yes.
But he did have a beginning. Mm-hmm. And so how is it that he became the Alpha? I think this is a new title for him. I think it's a title. And of course, behind the title is a function. But I think this is something he must have earned subsequent to his obedience to go to the cross.
So when he left heaven to come to earth, he was at this level. When he came back, he was at a much higher level.
Yes, he was at he was given superlative glories following his obedience on the cross. Yes.
All right.
Yeah. I think it's Philippians 3 that says that. Is it? Go ahead. You come with the next question. I'm going to look up Philippians 3. Wait a minute. Let me just do it now. Or is it 2? Okay. Yes. Here it is. I'm in Philippians 2, verse 5. For let this disposition be in you, which is in Christ Jesus also, who, being inherently in the form of God, deems it not pillaging to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't mind anybody saying that he was equal with God. That doesn't mean he is God. Mm-hmm. In fact, the existence of an equal sign between Jesus and God proved that they are two separate beings. equality. If you put this equals that, you're obviously talking about two separate mm-hmm. beings. People, I guess, don't see it that obvious. Anyway, nevertheless, empties himself, taking the form of a slave, coming to be in the likeness of humanity, and being found in fashion as a human, he humbles himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, also, verse 9, Philippians 2, God highly exalts him and graces him with the name that is above every name. Wherefore God does this. See, this is subsequent to the cross. Because mm-hmm. of the cross, that wherefore in there tells us that this high exaltation of him is due to his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Mm. I love this. He was obedient. He did something difficult, and there was a reward. We were talking about, I don't know if it was this show or the last one, that those who suffer with Christ, right, will rule and reign with Christ. The word was enduring. Those who are enduring, right, shall be reigning. So there's a reward for going through ridiculous pain, ridiculous agony, ridiculous frustration, and ridiculous humiliation. Well, Jesus took this to the next level. And because of that, wherefore, I love this for him. I just love this for him. Wherefore also God highly exalts him, graces him with a name above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should be bowing, celestial and terrestrial and subterranean, and every tongue should be acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. And I think in conjunction with that, you can also say not only is he Lord, but he's the Alpha and the Omega. And I think that that applies to every creature who is saved by him. They will look at him and see that he is the Alpha and the Omega. Nobody will ever see God, but we see God in Jesus Christ. And for us, he's the beginning and the end. And he earned this title because of the crucifixion.
Hmm. Very good.
Boy, you know what? That has to be the last question for this session. We're at 33 minutes.
All right.
This has been part three of the Q&A session of all Q&A sessions with my friend Wes Follenkamp. I am Martin Zender. And it is so great that you've been with us through this Bible study.
Extravaganza.
It's an extravaganza. It's an extravaganza. There's no other word for it. And we are having such a good time that we're going to continue this on the other side. For us, it'll be 5 minutes from now after we've taken some tranquilizers. But for you, it's going to be tomorrow. So we'll see you back here then.